Brethren, please look at me, look with me at John chapter 15 as we continue in our worship of God this morning. Today, we, in our sermon series, we are continuing to go make our way little by little through the Gospel of John. Today, we are wrapping up John chapter 15 and moving into chapter 16. Let me remind you here that we are still in the discourse of Jesus saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. Jesus is still preparing His disciples for His departure. And in this respect, He's already said many very good things about this union with Christ that we have, about how He is departing and He is sending the Spirit for us and our good. But here is a more difficult section. He turns to spell out some of the darker implications of His leaving. Some of the darker implications of what life in fellowship with Christ looks like. And so our passage this morning begins in verse 17 of John chapter 15. And we will read down through chapter 16 verse 4. Listen with me to God's Word. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Amen. Father, we appeal to you for the Spirit of truth, that you would send him even now to open our hearts to receive your word. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, these are sobering words that are before us this morning. These are words that reveal what we may expect from a life lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ. These are words that show the implications of being united with Christ as a branch to a vine. These are words that nail down a fundamental and indispensable aspect of the gospel, that suffering comes before glory, that suffering is the God-ordained pathway to glory. It was for Jesus Christ, and thus it is for His people as well. If we're honest, I think that we would all agree that the hatred and the persecution of the world towards Christ and His church is perhaps one of the most overlooked and underemphasized aspects of the gospel in our day. Right? So often, in our proclamation of the gospel, the church has focused on the benefits of the gospel. And then has focused on these benefits to the exclusion of the frank words about the high cost and the difficulty that comes along with life in Christ. So often our emphasis on the gospel falls upon things like, well, come to Jesus and He will heal your brokenness. Come to Jesus and find purpose and meaning in life. Come to Jesus and find true peace, true joy, true community. And brethren, if we're paying attention to the context here, Jesus does promise us peace. Jesus does promise His love and His joy. Jesus does direct us on where we can find meaning and purpose in bearing fruit to the glory of God. Jesus does assure us that His departure is for our good and that the Spirit being poured out upon us will lead us into that which is truly life. But though He says all of these things, none of those things can be separated from the additional reality of that our union with Christ means hatred and persecution of the world will now follow. We can't come to this passage, this discourse, and receive His peace that He promises in 14:27, or His joy that He gives in 15:11, or abide in the love and the fellowship with Him in 15:9, without facing the reality that these gifts bring along with them the hostility of the world. Verse 18. Let us see that if we want to be like Jesus, we all want to be like Jesus, don't we? Isn't that the heartbeat of the Christian desire in life, to be like Jesus, to walk as He walked, to abide in Him? If we want to be like Jesus, then we must know what this means. We must know how this changes our life here and now, and we must face the reality of the difficulty and the trials and the persecution that Jesus promises will come. And so this morning, I want us to see the darker side of what life in Christ looks like. Jesus here gives us a window into the motives and reactions of the world's hatred for Christ and His people. And He does this so that we might know what to expect, so that we might know how to stand firm, so that we might know where our hope truly lies, so that we might rest in Him and how He has called us to respond to these realities, and so that we might not think that a strange thing is happening to us. And so to consider this morning, I want us to notice three reasons for why the world hates Christ and His church. And then we'll conclude by considering how we are then called to respond. Did you get that? 4 points. Three reasons for why Jesus says here the world hates Christ and His church. And then the fourth point, how we are to then respond to such a reality. So first, I want us to see this world hates us because they hate Jesus Christ and all those united to Him. This world hates us because it hates Jesus Christ and all those united to Him. Now, as we come to this section, I had us begin reading in verse 17 here because I believe Jesus is making an intentional contrast. In verse 17, He speaks about the love that we have for one another. But He does this to set the stage, to make a contrast with the hatred that characterizes the world. And this, though it may not be popular to put it quite this way, I'm arguing that the hatred towards Christ and His people is the essence of the world's attitude In the same way that love is the essence of the Christian's attitude towards one another. Of course, you might be thinking at this point, well, that's not exactly what Jesus says here. Isn't that kind of a little over the top? Rather, doesn't Jesus say right here, if the world hates you, how can that be a characterization of them? If, that means in some circumstances, right? Well, here I want us to notice that in the English language, there are a few different ways in which we can understand if. And this is important because Jesus uses if 6 times in this passage. Of course, one way to understand this is conditional. You know, like in the sense of, if it rains tomorrow, the picnic will be canceled. Right? This is a conditional statement. But another way in which the English word if functions, it can be used in the sense if the conditions have already been met. Take, for example, Romans 2:17. Paul's framing an argument against the Jews. He's convincing them of their sinfulness. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, before going on, here he's using the if, not in a conditional statement, but as a statement of fact, in a rhetorical manner. They do call themselves Jews. They do rely upon the law. They do boast in God. And so this is a sense that Jesus is using if here in this passage. It's not a conditional statement. When we pay attention to it, we see that Jesus is using it in a way that reveals that the conditions have already been met. So, in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. Well, the world has already hated Christ. That is a fact. So the if is assuming that they will hate Christians as well. Verse 19, if you are of the world. But notice what he immediately then says. You are not of the world because I chose you out of it. The if is not a conditional statement. You are not part of the world. If you were of the world, they would love you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, which clearly they did, then they will also persecute you. And so on. So I'll point this out so that you notice that this is not a conditional statement. Jesus is not saying the world might hate you in some circumstances. Jesus is saying the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. This will characterize their attitudes and actions towards you as my disciples. This then, brethren, is a theological statement. This is really what I want to nail down here. This is a theological statement of the world's hatred. It's not a conditional statement, and it's not a sociological statement. This is important. It's not a conditional statement. It's not a sociological statement. It is a theological statement. What do I mean by that? Well, of course, it's not a conditional in the sense of sometimes the hate's going to be present and sometimes it's not. Of course, hate's going to take many different expressions. Sometimes we're not going to know when it's there. But it's fundamental. It's always going to be there. It's not conditional. In fact, the sad fact is sometimes the world hates us because of our own sinfulness, right? Sometimes the world hates us because we're rude. We're not friendly. We're obnoxious. We're divisive. We're not good neighbors. And it would be wrong to call this persecution. Sometimes the world hates us because of our political views. That's not persecution either. It's because we have particular views. Because we have a particular view on marriage, for example. Because we have a particular view on whether prayer should be in school. We shouldn't confuse this with persecution. These are conditional things, and sometimes the world hates us because of our own sin, because of our own quirkiness, because of other reasons. But Jesus is not saying this. He's making a theological statement and saying the world doesn't hate you because of what you do or what you don't do. The world hates you because of who you are. It's a statement of being. Christ's people will be hated by the rebellious world because of who we are as united with Him. Verse 18. We are His body here on earth. The world will hate you because you are citizens of heaven. Verse 19. We are chosen in divine election. We have not been saved because we're better, because we're smarter, because we're better than, more righteous than other people or wiser. We have been made citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and thus we are strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And the world hates us because we are servants of Him. Verse 20. And servants are not greater than their masters. They receive the same lot in life as their masters. And ultimately, we are hated because on the account of His name. Verse 21. With His ascension, the enemies of Christ can no longer reach Him. And so the focus of their hatred now turns towards His body here on earth. This is the kind of theological statement of being, the hatred that Jesus is describing here. And this is why, for example, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, the first thing Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because of our intimate union with Christ, because we are His body here on earth, the persecution of Christ is the the persecution of Christians is the persecution of Christ Himself. The world hates us because of who we are, not simply because of what we do. Now, I'll have to be honest here as we kind of seek to make application of this. This is one thing that I have a difficult time squaring with those who hold to a transformationalist perspective. Transformationalists, of course, argue that it's our job as Christians to transform society, to bring shalom to the city, to change our communities and to fight for justice and to reclaim the brokenness of this world for Christ. And I don't want to dismiss some of their noble and righteous virtuous endeavors. We are called to love our neighbors very extreme and self-sacrificial ways. We are called to fight for justice. We are called to spread the knowledge of God and the fragrance of Christ in every arena of life. But to bring about a society where they will love us for the changes that we bring almost inevitably means that we're going to have to strip the gospel from our mission. And Jesus doesn't say they're going to hate you because of your love. They're going to hate you because of your good works. They're going to hate you because of the benefits that you bring to society. They're going to hate you because you are His. And sometimes I fear that we can do everything we can. Oftentimes we do everything we can to remove the offense of the gospel so that we can escape this kind of hate and bring some sort of peace in our communities. But we have to note right here, this is fundamental. The more that we abide in Christ, the more that we become like Him, the more that we reflect Christ in our character, in our words, the more we take this gospel upon our lips, the more the world will be hostile to us. And we must not seek to remove that offense of the gospel. This is why Jesus says in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." We ought to never seek out the hatred of the world, and we ought to never overlook the fact that they might hate us because of our own sin. But when we are faithfully abiding in Christ, when we are proclaiming His gospel, the world will resist us. The world will hate us because it is a theological hatred. They hate us for who we are. The problem is not with us. It is ultimately with them because they hate Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the second thing we see here. The world not only hates us because it hates Jesus Christ, but the world hates us because ultimately they hate the Father. Because ultimately they hate the Father as well. Read with me here again, verses 21 through 25. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Well, again, I want to caution you about misreading these words. Jesus is not saying that they would not have been guilty of sin in general if he had not come and spoken to them. He's saying essentially that they wouldn't have been guilty of this particular sin, of rejecting him, of persecuting him, had he not revealed himself to them in such a manner. This is like when he says, woe to the cities there in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, because if the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But these cities in Judea did not. And so this really gets also at the heart of the world's hatred. And it reveals how irrational unbelief and hatred is. I want to break it down to you this way. The root of the world's hatred for Christ is ultimately because, as we see here, they do not know God the Father. And thus they hated Jesus Christ because what did He come doing? He came revealing the Father with these mighty works. We've seen this again and again throughout John's Gospel. John seeks to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, from the very beginning, He is the full embodiment, the fullness of God in man, the full revelation, the full manifestation of the invisible God. How then has sinful man responded to the revelation, the revealing of God, their Creator? In our sinfulness, we have suppressed the truth and we have rebelled against it. Here, briefly, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, well-known passage, beginning in verse 18. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes regarding how man has responded to the revelation of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What do we see here? But that man knows his Creator by instinct. All humanity knows the invisible attributes of God, His justice, His righteousness. All man knows His eternal power, that He created things from the word of His mouth. All man knows His divine nature, that He is God Most High, the author of life, the Almighty. Creation bears witness to this. But how has man responded to this revelation? By suppressing the truth, by refusing to give thanks for what God has given us, by worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So back in John chapter 15 here, Jesus is saying essentially the very same thing. Jesus came revealing the Father. Jesus came speaking words of revelation and truth and power. Jesus came working mighty works, demonstrating who He was, who God was. But in response, in their suppression of the truth, they hated Him and they persecuted Him. They hated Him, as John says in verse 25, without cause. Again, this shows that hatred is primarily theological rather than conditional. There's no reason for why they ought to hate Him. They hated Him without cause. And although they knew God, they knew something about God, they did not know God. And what they did know about God, they hated. So Jesus speaks with a bit of irony here. The Jews' hatred for Me is to fulfill what is written in their own law. The Jews who should have known this God, who should have known the Father, hated Him in fulfillment of Psalm 69:4, where there too was a righteous servant, a man who was zealous for the things of God, who was persecuted. Jesus lived for His Father's glory. Zeal for His house consumed Him. He came revealing the Father to them. But men loving darkness rather than light hated the light because it exposed their evil deeds. And they did not wish to come to the light lest they be exposed. This is what Jesus is saying. They hated Me because I came preaching, because I came teaching the Word of God, because I came showing how all in the law and the prophets pointed to Me, because I came condemning self-righteousness. And in this full, bright, complete revelation of who God is, because I came revealing the Father, they hated Me, even when there was no other reason. Well, brethren, in the very same way, when our lives bear witness to the work of God in our hearts, when our lives bear witness in the sense that the light of God shines through us, the image of God is restored in us, when our lips declare the gospel of this God and reveal the nature and character of God, the world will hate us as well. It's interesting when you think of people who say, if only God would come down and reveal Himself to us, then I would believe. Then I would turn to Him. Oh God, just show Yourself to me. Then I will believe. The truth is, God did come down and show Himself to us. God did come down and reveal Himself to us. And man in his sinfulness, persecuted, and put Him to death without cause. Because the hatred is not just intellectual. It is irrational. It is immoral. It is more an issue of morality. It is theological. It is a hatred for the revelation of God because of our sinfulness. Let us see then that they hate us because they hate the Father. Moving quickly then, there's a third and final reason that I want to point out here why the world hates Christ and His church. And hopefully you're tracking with me a little bit here. We've seen that the world hates Jesus Christ. We've seen that the world hates the Father. And so thirdly here, I want to point out how the world hates us because the world hates the Holy Spirit. The world hates us because the world hates the Holy Spirit. Now, in full disclosure here, I'm anticipating a little bit Jesus' argument that he goes on to make in chapter 16. Look down at verse 8 of chapter 16. When he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is Jesus continuing to expound on what he begins to say in our verses. But I think it's important to recognize how Jesus is alluding and anticipating his argument here. Notice, right after he talks about the world's hatred for the Father, he says in verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." If we're paying attention to the context here, we've seen the world hates Jesus Christ because he bore witness about the Father. And in the same way, the Spirit of truth comes and reveals the Father and bears witness about Jesus Christ. Thus, the implication is that the world hates the Spirit as well. And ultimately, the world hates us because in us is that Spirit of testimony. The world hates the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is the vicar of Christ here on earth, now that Christ has ascended. The world hates the Spirit because he brings Christ's presence to earth through the indwelling of believers. The world hates the Holy Spirit because he brings the Word of God and the fragrance of Christ in this world through human instruments of teaching and preaching and through the good works of his people. And so, brethren, I want you to see this. Most specifically, I point this out because just like a true Christian's love for God is directed at the triune God, the hatred of the world is directed towards the triune God as well. We serve and worship a God who is three in one. Father, Son, and Spirit. And it is precisely this God, not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Spirit, but this God who is three in one, this God is the object of the world's hatred, just as it is the object of our love. This gets at the root of why the rebellious world hates us. Because we are loved by the Father, we are in the Son, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what this means then as we think about this is that it means the world's hatred and the persecution of the church oftentimes is evident that the Spirit is at work. You ever thought about things that way? So often we think of the Spirit being at work when people are converted, when we have joy, when we have peace, when we have great emotion, when we feel great intimacy with God and His people, the Spirit is at work. And this is true in some sense. But if we read the life of Jesus Christ, if we read the account in the early chapters of the early church and the early chapters of the book of Acts, we will see that some of the greatest evidence that the Spirit is at work is when the world rises up in hatred and persecution for the things of God. How would things change if we looked at life and ministry this way? The greater the opposition, the greater the hatred can often mean, the greater the revelation of Christ and the work of the Spirit that is taking place. Well, brethren, I hope this gives you an overview of the fundamental reasons behind the world's hatred for the triune God and how that is directed towards His people. I mean, these are not heartwarming things to consider, but they are important. They're important because we must know what's behind the world's hatred so that we might know how to properly respond to the world's hatred. And that's how we will conclude this morning. I've given you the reasons for why they hate. How then are we called to respond? And in this, there are three responses that Jesus calls us for here. The first is very obvious. Do not be surprised. Jesus says in 16 verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In the book of 1 John, John says the same thing. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. And he goes on to expound upon that. But Jesus is calling us to be prepared, to know what to expect, to not be caught off guard. And why is that important? To keep you from falling away. You see, he's very frank about the consequences that will come. Notice he doesn't use the language of if anymore. He says they will cast you out of the synagogue. He's talking to the disciples most specifically. They will kill you, and they are thinking that they are doing God's work. This is real persecution. This is not just hatred. And the worst of this persecution is going to ironically come from religious people. Those who claim to know and love God, not just from pagans out there. But in all of this, what is our greatest danger? Well, it isn't being excluded. And it isn't even being maimed or killed. Our greatest danger? Falling away. Falling away. Brethren, we ought to know that apostasy from the gospel is our greatest threat when it comes to the hatred and persecution of this world. We are to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, as the hymn says. But Jesus is saying, don't worry if they cast you out. Don't worry if they kill you. Concern yourself with standing firm in your faith in the day of adversity. And I tell you this so that you will not fall away. So our response is to be prepared for this hatred, to hear and believe Christ's words here, so that we might be able to stand firm and not equate His love for us for how things are going in our life here and now. And when the world hates us, not to think that a strange thing is happening to us. It's when we doubt God's love for us and doubt God's sovereignty over our situation that we are in danger of falling away. But a second way in which Christ calls us to respond is by speaking and bearing witness to His name. Look there at verse 20, the very last phrase. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Here, this gets at the heart of how we are called to respond. We wage war by the power of the word. Remember, the root of the world's hatred? They do not know God. What is the remedy for someone who does not know God, for the ignorance of God? The remedy is the word of truth. It is the gospel that is the power unto salvation. This is why preaching and teaching are so central to the life of the Christian and the life of the church. This is how we wage war. This is how we respond, not by picking up a sword, not ultimately even by works of social justice. Not ultimately by making them want to love us by our good deeds, even as true as that is in some sense. The church advances. The church perseveres. The church will prevail through the power of the Word. This is the most important and most central and most effective response to the hatred of the world. The faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Let us not miss Christ's words here as we read through this and His emphasis on bearing witness in the face of adversity through the power of the Spirit. And this gets at our third and final response here. We respond by resting in the Holy Spirit. That's ultimately why Jesus kind of inserts this diversion a little bit in verse 26 and 27 when He talks about the Helper, the Advocate who comes. It's like He's getting into these daunting realities and He stops. Before He gets too deep into them, and He wants to remind them, okay, before I talk about you being killed, because that's literally going to happen to you, I want to remind you, you are not alone. It is through the Spirit that they will be empowered to bear witness about Him. Verse 27. And the same is true for us as well. Bearing witness about Christ is a mark of our union with Him and our perseverance in it despite the persecution of the world is evident that the Spirit is working through us. And we don't do this alone. The Spirit comes to dwell. The Spirit comes to help. The Spirit comes to support and encourage and empower and to sustain us in our suffering. And it is His presence which enables us to stand firm, to fulfill our calling, which is to bear witness, even in the face of persecution. He is the one who enables us to do just that. Brethren, this is what we ought to expect from a life lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is not a gospel that tastes great and is less filling. This is not a gospel that is easy to hear. This is not an aspect of the gospel that is attractive to outsiders. But Jesus calls us to count the costs before we come to Him. To know what we are signing up for. To know what to expect. And so, just like everything else, all of this flows out of our union with Christ. And we ought to see that as we come to this passage in conclusion. Fulfilling our calling in life. Bearing fruit to the glory of God. Being filled with His peace and His joy and His love. Abiding in Him all flows out of union with Christ. And in the very same way, counting the cost, knowing what God has called us to, and our union and abiding and fellowship with Him is the key to perseverance through difficulty in this life as well. What will you do in the face of adversity? How will you respond to the world's hatred? What will happen if you lose your job, lose your home, lose your life because you are in Christ? Are you going to face that alone? The promise of the gospel, the giving of the Spirit, and abiding in the vine is the means by which God will faithfully lead us to persevere in that day of adversity, to bear witness to the gospel in that day of trial, come what may. Let us look to our Savior. Let us abide in Him. May God give us the grace to believe, to receive these words, and to stand firm. Amen. Let's pray.